We come now to that portion of our service in which the minister of the Word has the responsibility to open the Word and feed and protect his flock. The 500th birthday of John Calvin is on July 10. He was born July 10, 1509. Calvin loved to emphasize on the basis of God's Word that when the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit taking it to our hearts, the minister is proclaiming the very Word of God, and it is to be received that way. And so your calling this morning is to open your Bibles, follow along, have open minds, alert minds, open hearts, to do what the psalmist says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, to have an open mouth so that you may take in the Word and digest it and live it. So let's open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25. Pardon me. We come to one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God, we thank you for giving to us your Word. Where would we be on our own and lost were Christ not revealed to us on every page of Scripture? But Father, we also know that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. The Word of God means nothing to the unbeliever. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open the minds and hearts of those who may be with your people in worship today, who cannot worship you because they do not know you, who cannot understand the teaching of your Word because the Holy Spirit does not yet indwell them. May even during this preaching of the Word, may even now, their minds be open to the truth, their eyes open so that they can see, their hearts and wills and affections open to receive it. And we, your people, may we never tired on our pilgrim journey to heaven. May we never tire of turning to your Word and hearing it expounded and read and opened and explained and using it in our daily walk. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. This is the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in these last few sermons, we have seen in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews the very core of the doctrine of the atonement. And it has been wonderful and rich and glorious to see, has it not, that the finished work of Christ is the emphasis of the writer. A work that is complete. We add nothing to it. We are saved totally and completely on the basis of what Christ did when he sacrificed himself on a cross for your sins and for mine. Thank God for the truth of the atonement opened for us in the book of Hebrews in such a rich and wonderful way. Let's continue to feast upon it. But now as we come to the passage this morning, he wants to work out for us a great implication of those things that we have been learning. In view of what Christ has done, he says, we have access to God. Now, use it. Use that access that you have to God. Apply the truth that you have learned. The New Testament stresses the connection between theology and action, between truth and life. Truth is meant to inform the mind, grip the heart, and change the life. Truth is meant to be lived out. And so he says, let's take all of this wonderful truth that we've studied so far and let's bring it to bear on this great issue of drawing near to God. And in the process, he gives to us three exhortations in the passage that we have seen. The first exhortation is just that: let us draw near. Now, as he unpacks that for us, he says that we have confidence with God. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, confidence is not, first of all, a subjective state. We tend to think of boldness and confidence as my subjective view of how I come into the presence of God. But think of Romans 5:1 as a parallel. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That peace is something objective. It's there whether I feel at peace or not. It's always there. It's always true. Well, this boldness, this confidence, is something that he gives as a gift to his people. I should bring my moods into conformity with that reality, but it's not something that changes when my moods change. Boldness of access, freedom of access, if you will, is something that is simply the gift of God's people through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so it is freedom of access given with the blood that is grounded in his high priestly work that is being underscored for us in the passage. How I feel, again, should be influenced by this. Do you remember back in chapter 4, in verse 16, that he said something very similar to us? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so he says here, we have boldness, or we have confidence to enter into the most holy place through what Jesus has done for us. Not through our merits, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not through our work, but on the basis of his own self-sacrifice on the cross. Not on the basis of what I do or how I think or what my subjective feelings may be or what my moods may be or how many tears I shed, but completely and utterly on the basis of his atonement on the cross for my sins. And so in striking contrast to the exclusion of God's people from the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple, we are told in this passage that Christ has already entered and in him we may follow into the very presence of God. And he says that we do this through the veil. And he opens this up in a very fascinating way in verses 19 and 20. Let's read again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And so this entrance boldly into the presence of God, he describes as a new way. Now, I find that to be so encouraging, don't you? That it's not through the old structure, it's not through the tabernacle, it's not through the blood of bulls and goats. It is new because there is now a new covenant that has been established in Christ, a new covenant in his blood. It is new because Christ has come and has died for us and has been raised by God's power from the dead. It is new because he is our great high priest in heaven. And the wonderful thing is, it is ever new and it is never old. In chapter 8, verse 13, the writer concluded his discussion of the new covenant by saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the old is obsolete, but now the new way has been opened for us through the blood of Christ. And it's always new, it's always fresh, it never grows old. And so we have this new way, but it's also called a living way. And this also is wonderful for us to think about because it is a living way because Christ is a living person. It is a living way because Christ has been raised from the dead. It is a living way because we have a living Savior before, upon the throne of God that intercedes for us. He says we have this new way, this living way, through the veil or through the curtain of his flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, the inner veil of the tabernacle had this curtain, this veil that separated the most holy place or the holy of holies from the holy place. You will recall that we've seen many times that it points back to Leviticus 16, in which the high priest once per year entered to make atonement for the sins of the people. But do you remember that Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, tells us that this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on a cross? Now, I think that's the reference here. He expects the people to whom he's writing to know that and to understand that, that the barrier between God and us has now been torn by the divine intervention of God through Christ on his cross, so that we may enter into the presence of God. And so the way to God is through Christ's flesh that was torn for us, through his sacrifice and shed blood on the cross. As we are told in 1 Peter, he suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The barrier is removed. The no entrance signs have all been taken down. So that in Ephesians 3:12 we read, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So there's the palace, and I want to go into the palace, but I'm afraid to go into the palace because that's the place where the king's throne is. But the prince has befriended me, and the prince says to me, I want you to go with me to the palace. And I say, oh no, I can't go to the palace. Why can't you go to the palace? Because that's where his majesty sits upon his throne. But you don't understand, says the prince. You're my friend. I'm bringing you to my father. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? I can actually come into the presence of the king when I come in the friendship of the prince. That's what he did. He made friends with us through his cross. Reconciliation has taken place, and now we have free access into the very throne room of the living and true God. All of this is by his priestly work, so that we read in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God is you, it's the church of the Lord Jesus, the ground of our confidence is our compassionate, glorified high priest. John Owen rightly said that there is no office of Christ that Satan labors so hard to obscure and to overthrow than his priestly one. He doesn't want sinners to hear that there is a Savior, a Redeemer who died on the cross to save us from our sins. He doesn't want Christians to remember we have a high priest and that through him we have access through his shed blood into the presence of God. But he says these things, and then he brings to bear this great exhortation in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The access is not fenced. It is opened for us, and with sincere hearts, with full assured faith in the promises of God, we may now come into the presence of God. And what he means here when he says that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water is simply that this is your new situation, believer. The blood of Christ has cleansed your heart so that you may come into the presence of God and be received by him. You have been washed with pure water, which is undoubtedly a reference to Ezekiel 36, in which the prophet prophesies, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Your life has been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are aware of who God is from his word, and certainly you already know this in your conscience, if you know something about the character of God, how could you think of coming in any other way? How could someone dare think of coming into the presence of God through some false deity, through some false worship, through his own works or his own righteousness? How dare ministers stand in pulpits today and say he may be your Redeemer, but through other means and other ways and other religions, people also are coming to know God? When Jesus said specifically, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. We dare not come into the presence of God, the holy, righteous God, apart from the sprinkling of our hearts cleaned by the blood of Jesus. But because of what he has done for us, Your pass into the palace, so to speak, has been signed in Jesus' blood, and you need not fear condemnation as you come into the presence of the living and the true God. Now, this is what he's teaching. Now, you apply it. Apply this, for example, to your own heart if you have not yet trusted in Christ. You stand before a holy God, and the Bible says, he who has not believed on the Son is condemned. You are under his condemnation and wrath. There is only one way to be freed from that condemnation and wrath, only one way to have entrance into the presence of God and to know him and to fellowship with him and to have a personal relationship with him, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who has opened this new and living way through the tearing of his own flesh, removal of the barrier, so that we may enter into God's presence. Have you trusted in him? Do you know him? And believer, apply this to yourself in the way in which you have moods and feelings that keep you from prayer. Oh, I don't feel that I could pray today. Or, oh, because I've sinned, I don't think God would want me to come. Or, I haven't worked enough, or I haven't been good enough. Of course you haven't. That's why Christ came. He came for sinners, not good people. And so preach this good news to your own soul. Of course I'm a sinner. Of course I don't deserve to come into the presence of God. But in Christ I'm righteous. And so I come in the boldness that he himself has provided, the confidence that he has provided. We sang that. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. We're going to be standing on the day of judgment as believers in Jesus Christ, perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we will be received and accepted on that day. But it doesn't wait for that day. It's true now. That judgment that we will hear on the last day, you are not condemned. You are accepted. You are positively righteous in my sight because of what Jesus did. That reckoning has already taken place for every believer right now. And that means that you have the privilege of entrance into the presence of the living God. One of the wonderful things about this, I want my flock to remember. One of the wonderful things about this is that entrance into the presence of God through the way opened by Christ brings with it a beautiful promise. We find that promise in James chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. You see what he's saying? As you draw near unto the Father through the work of Christ, then you will know and experience the Father's drawing nigh unto you in fellowship. Real fellowship. Yesterday, I was listening to the radio as I was doing some things that I had to be done, and I heard, maybe some of you did too, a Muslim who has come to faith in Christ talking about how he was brought to faith in Christ. And in that wonderful testimony of God's grace to this Muslim, he had come into this country for cultural jihad. He came here to change the culture, to help make it Muslim. That's why he came here. And in the process, he had a horrible automobile accident. And he cried out to Allah, and Allah didn't answer. You can't have a personal relationship with Allah. And so he was in the hospital. I should say before he went to the hospital, he was there on the ground. Some man came up to him, took his t-shirt off, wiped the sweat from his brow, and said, "It's okay, we're going to be here with you. It's going to be all right." Went into the hospital room. Emergency room, it's okay, we're going to be here for you, it's all going to be all right. Orthopedic surgeon came in, he had broken his neck in two places and his body in many places, and the orthopedic surgeon said, "Well, I see you don't have any insurance, you've come here from another country, Morocco via France, it's okay though, we're going to take care of you, you're going to be all right." And all three of these men came and visited him in his room, they all were Christians. They were hugging one another and saying, "We love you." And he said, "No, I am done for." He expected them to treat him the way he would treat them. When the time came for him to be released from the hospital, the orthopedic surgeon took him home, gave him the best room in the house. His children came and bounced on the bed. And he told the monkeys to get off because you're either a pig or a monkey if you're not a Muslim. But these little children put their hands on him and prayed for healing. And he saw love. He said, I could see they weren't trying to convert me, they were just loving me. And do you know what he discovered? These people had a personal relationship with God, something he could not have with Allah. The true and the living God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And this man came to faith in Christ because God used the love of Christians. He used the evidence of a personal relationship with Christ to draw this man to himself. Well, that's what the text is teaching, don't you see? We have a personal relationship with God. What is there to hinder your entrance into the presence of the living and true God? Tell me, what is there? And we need to be doing this, people of God. We need to be coming at all times, but also at specific times, into the presence of God in prayer. May I say that we have tried on various occasions to have prayer meetings here, corporate prayer meetings, and they've not been well attended. Now, there's more than one way to skin the cat. To me, it doesn't matter if you have it all at once. What matters is that it's happening. Let me ask you, is it happening? Are you going to God in your personal time? Are you spending time with God, just spending time with Him? Elders, are you leading your shepherding groups into prayer meetings? In your small groups, we have three new ones just forming. In your small groups, are you making those times of prayer and drawing near to God? Thank God for the conversions that we see in our midst. But I think we would see many, many more. The reasons we aren't seeing more conversions is not because we have a formal worship service or because we use, you know, great music instead of worldly music and so forth. No, it's not that. It's because you're not crying out to God for it. Because you don't long for it to happen. It's because we're not fellowshipping with God and reflecting His own heart in this. The worship service is for the people of God. But when we worship and know Him and fellowship with Him, it spills over into a congregation that is evangelistic. It can't help but be because they love. Are you drawing near to God? That's the first exhortation. Let us draw near. The second exhortation is let us hold fast. We see it in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And there's the triad of faith, hope, and love. Faith is mentioned in verse 22, hope in verse 23, love in verse 24. And he says, hold fast. Now, we've seen this before. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verse 6. This is a theme in Hebrews. Verse 6 of Hebrews 3. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Verse 14 of chapter 3. 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And so he says here in this passage, we are to hold fast. In that hope of God's promise that is given to us, let us hold fast. This isn't works righteousness. This is the way that the author is saying when grace is operative in the life, there will be effort. Grace produces effort. John Calvin says, just as hope is the child of faith, so it is fed and sustained by faith to the end. Moreover, he demands confession because there is no true faith that does not show itself to man. And so he says, hold fast. But he doesn't say, hold fast in your own works righteousness. He says, hold fast in the hope that God has given you. Hold fast on the basis of the promises. Look at verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And I can't help as I read that passage to think of 1 Peter 1, 3 and following, in which Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope is God's gift. Hope looks to the future. And in the Bible, the Christian's hope doesn't mean something I wish might happen. It means I'm absolutely certain. F.F. Bruce well says, "Our hope is based on the unfailing promises of God. Why should we not cherish it confidently and confess it boldly?" And yet, isn't it true that every day we struggle with this whole idea of the certainty of faith and of hope? Martin Luther did. On one occasion, Martin Luther fell into one of his deep depressions. Thankfully, he was married to Catherine von Bora, a woman with some chutzpah. She put on black, mourner's garb, came before her husband, and finally he was somewhat awakened to what was happening, and he said to Kitty, "Who died?" She responded, "God died." Luther said, "God died? What do you mean? God hasn't died." And she said to her husband, "Well, that's how you're acting." And God used this faithful wife and her gentle rebuke to awaken her husband to the fact that he wasn't living in hope. Now, we live so often as if God died. But he did not die. He lives. And our Savior, who became man, rose from the dead, and he lives. And so we are to hold fast because we don't serve a God who cannot be served because he is dead, but we serve the living and the true God. We need to think correctly in order to live correctly. Can't emphasize that enough. The New Testament stresses it time and again. You can't have wrong thinking and right living. You've got to get these truths deep into your heart. Think rightly to live rightly. All right, that's the second exhortation, but let's move to the final one. The final exhortation is, let us consider one another. It's found in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now in chapter 3:1, he says, consider Jesus. Here he says, consider each other. Consider one another. One writer has said the readers will be the more apt to confess their hope courageously and unhesitatingly if they encourage one another. Christian faith and witness will flourish the more vigorously in an atmosphere of Christian fellowship. The Revised English Bible translates this part of the verse, "We ought to see how each of us may best arouse others to love and active goodness." Do we even think that way? We think often about how we can arouse someone to anger, how we can arouse someone to give a response that is not godly. We often, with husbands, wives, children, and in the church, speak in ways, act in ways that provoke one another to anger or to bitterness. But do we even think this way? I'm actually to think about how I can arouse my brother or sister to loving action and good deeds. That's what he's teaching. And how do you do that? Well, two ways. First is by not doing something. He says it here. Don't forsake the assembly. Evidently, there were in these churches to which the writer is writing some who are forsaking worship and fellowship in the church. The exhortation to be faithful in the local Christian fellowship is something that's stressed in the New Testament. Just remember one verse, how Paul in Romans 15 says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." That implies being together. Now, perhaps some of these people absented themselves from worship and fellowship because they didn't want to be recognized as Christians and they feared persecution. Perhaps some of them said, "I'm saved, why do I need others?" Perhaps some of them became weary. Maybe some of them became lazy. Maybe some allowed their hearts to harbor coldness and bitterness. Or maybe even others had just unreasonable expectations of the church. Pastors, elders, deacons, youth groups, whatever it may be. Just unreasonable expectations. For whatever reason, he has to exhort them to be faithful in attending worship and being a part of the church and fellowship of God's people. Again, F.F. Bruce, to withdraw from the society of their fellow believers was to court spiritual defeat. Only by remaining united could they preserve their faith and witness. Now, let me give you some pastoral counsel that was given to me long ago when I was first licensed to the gospel ministry. The minister who charged me before the presbytery, he looked down on me, which didn't take much to do, and pointed his finger at me, and he said, "David, you are to love the Church of Jesus Christ no matter how spotted or blemished she may be, because she is purchased with Christ's own blood." I have never, ever forgotten it. I'm one of them, spotted and blemished in and of myself, but thank God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I live with people and minister to people who are spotted and blemished in and of themselves, but thank God, clothed by the righteousness of Christ. And ministry is sometimes very hard. Loving one another in the church is not easy. We go through difficult times. And one of those things that just has always, through the years, kept me going: you love the Church of Jesus Christ no matter how spotted or blemished she may be, because she's purchased with Christ's own blood. The perfection is the perfection of Christ. You won't find it in anyone here apart from Christ. And then to remember also that even though we are sinners, spotted and blemished in and of ourselves, we are, to use the words of a great book on the church, we are the glorious body of Christ. You are children of God. You are purchased with Christ's own blood. You are raised up in Him. You're seated in the heavenly places. You're in your high priest and in His intercession. And He loves you so that He died on the cross for you and will come again for you. That's what defines us. That's how we are to view one another. That's how we are to look at the church. Despite whatever problems and issues, we are the glorious body of Christ. And so he says here, one way in which you fulfill this consideration of one another is by not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. Don't grow slack. If you do, if you have, repent, change, believe. And then he gives another way in which we do this: encourage one another. It would help if we read it again. Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." Encourage. That means to urge on. It means to exhort. It means to comfort. It means to strengthen. It means to look around you and be alert to the needs that people have. And just to say, "I'm praying for you," or a cup of cold water given in His name, or a meal for someone who's sick, or a phone call, or a note, or a letter, or praying for someone and they don't even know it. And sometimes we hear in the church, you know, the church is just filled with this problem, that problem, and it's so discouraging and so forth. My friend, you are the church. You are the church. I am responsible for helping to provide a good ethos in this church. You are responsible. Don't look at your brother and sister. You are responsible for setting a good ethos in this church. Someone has rightly said, "One who is genuinely involved in assisting others usually has little time to indulge his fears or nurse resentments which might cause him to forsake fellowship of the saints." And when you serve other people, you are showing that you are free in Christ. You're not bound. You're free. Now he says, do this. Don't forsake the assembly. Encourage one another and do it all the more. Do it with vigor as you see the day approaching. What does the day mean? Consistently in the Bible, the day means the day of the Lord. It means the time when Jesus will return. Calvin says, we should continually expect his second revelation and think of each day as though it were the last. And so the passage is saying, don't let the knowledge that you live in the end time weaken. Where the coming of Christ is our absorbing interest, our absorbing consideration, we walk differently, we love, we care, we're faithful, we're careful in our walk. We live longingly. We live lovingly and helpfully with one another. So, let's conclude with a little Bible study together. And let's look at some passages that demonstrate that there is a connection and relationship between my focus in my mind and heart on the coming of Christ and how I live and how we live together. Let's begin by turning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John Chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The passage is telling us that as our gaze is fixed on Christ and His coming, that purifies the mind and heart. You want to be pure? Keep your focus on the coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2. A long passage. I'm sorry, I meant 3, 2 Peter 3, a long passage. I won't read it all, but the purpose of the passage is to say, seems a long time, Jesus hasn't come yet. And he reminds them that God doesn't count days the way we count days. And then in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, he picks up the theme and he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now listen to this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, not according to His promise we are waiting for, but according to His promise we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The text teaches, as we keep our gaze and focus on the coming of the Lord, it produces holiness of life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you want to be encouraged? Keep your gaze on the coming of the Lord. Romans chapter 13. Romans, the 13th chapter. Beginning with verse 10. Romans 13, beginning with verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He's talking about the coming of Christ. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do you want to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires and honor the Lord in your walk? Romans 13 says, keep your gaze on the coming of Christ. Back in the book of Hebrews, we noticed in chapter 9, verse 28, when we were in that passage, that he concluded with a surprising reference to the coming of Christ. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The high priest in the Old Testament went into the most holy place, and the proof that his offering was accepted was that he came back out. Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies, having made his sacrifice for our sins, and the promise is his sacrifice has been accepted, and he will come again. Do you want to live expectantly? Keep your gaze on the coming of Christ. So that back in chapter 10 and verse 25, he tells us not to neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the question is, since the scriptures tell us the way to keep a pure mind and heart is by a focus on the coming of Christ, the way to live a holy life is by a focus on the coming of Christ, the way to be encouraged is by a focus on the coming of Christ, the way not to gratify the flesh is by keeping your gaze on the coming of Christ, the way to live in joyful expectation is by keeping your gaze on the focus and focus on the coming of Christ, the way in which we fulfill body life together effectively is by keeping your gaze on the coming of Christ. Is your gaze on the coming of Christ? Does this even figure into your daily routine, the way you will live tomorrow and on Thursday? Is this part of your daily living? You know, the risk of overquoting some great things this morning, I'm going to read one other. F.F. Bruce again. Bruce says, the period between the first advent of Christ and his parousia means his coming again, the period between the first advent of Christ and his parousia is the end time, the last days, the last hour. Whatever the duration of the period may be, for faith, the time is at hand. Each successive Christian generation is called upon to live as the generation of the end time if it is to live as a Christian generation. This being so, the question is, how can the tension between the eschatological and historical existence of faith be retained over a period of time? That is to say, how can the church, as it lives on this earth, in this fallen world, in faith, and the promise of Christ's coming, how can these things be reconciled and kept together as we wait for his return? The answers, the most satisfactory answer is the Pauline answer, which, while given in the first Christian generation, is equally applicable to every Christian generation. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk, Galatians 5. For the Spirit is the pledge and the first fruits of glory to be entered by believers at the parousia of Christ. In keeping with this answer, our author insists that since Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to offer himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for his people's sin, those who acknowledge him as apostle and high priest have already experienced the powers of the age to come and received the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Thus, they anticipate here and now the consummation for which they hope. Let them hold this hope fast by unswerving loyalty to Christ. So we have three wonderful exhortations. Because of the work of Christ, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider one another, living joyfully in the expectation of Christ's glorious coming again. May the Lord bless to our hearts the preaching of his word.